That one hymn, 359, might just be the fastest hymn I've ever sung. I've been singing hymns for 60 years plus, and that's incredible. You know, there must be some technology that can actually reverse the speed, right? I'm sure there is. Now, I would like to draw... Sorry, Rick.
I have a broken calculator.
Yeah, that's true. All right, I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of Jude, so will you turn with me to Jude and verse 11. The end of false teachers. The end of false teachers. So Jude, verse 11, and we will read through verse 16. Jude, verse 11 through verse 16. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. He's talking about the false teachers that he's just mentioned in the previous verses. These, the false teachers, verse 12, are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And we'll stop there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, our heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is through him, in his name, Father, that we draw near, because we have come to hear the word of God. O Father, our sins are great before you, but the merits of your beloved Son are far greater than our sins. And so we pray that each one here this morning might be in Christ, might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may have kissed the Son, lest they perish, lest he be angry with them in the way. And so we pray this morning as we consider this great book of Jude and these verses before us, that God the Holy Spirit would take the word and place it in every heart. Soften our hearts. Give us eyes to see because we are blind. Give us ears to hear, Father, the gospel, because we are deaf. Change us by the power of your Spirit. Bring a saving work of regeneration to every heart by your sovereign power. So we thank you for these things, and we ask that you would help us now as we examine your word for your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you were to ask yourself the question from this book of Jude, what is the final end of the false teacher? That's any false teacher from the last 2,000 years. And if you want to include the false prophets of the Old Testament, same idea. What is the end that awaits them? The answer you will find, for example, in just the three words of verse 11. Notice what verse 11 says. Very direct, very simple, very straightforward. Woe to them. Woe to them. I mean, that says it all, right? If you go down in verses 14 and 15, you read about this strange prophecy, it would seem, by Enoch so long ago, who's the seventh descendant from Adam, right in the beginning. You read what he says. He says, the Lord is coming. And the Lord is coming with a specific purpose to execute judgment on the ungodly and all of their ungodliness. So there is without question a certainty that we find written by Jude here that conveys the idea that the false teacher, or if you like, the false Christian, or if you like, the one who is a hypocrite, thinks they are a Christian, but are not. What Jude is saying applies to them, that the Lord is going to come with his holy ones, and he is going to execute, bring, pour out his wrath, his judgment on the ungodly. What do we mean by the ungodly? We mean those who are not believers simply in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hold to their righteousness, their self-confidence, their way of life. For the false teachers, those who hold and promote their kind of teaching, on them, Jesus, when he comes, as Enoch says, will come bringing great wrath with him. So the Lord is going to come. And these ungodly that he speaks about, notice how Jude in verses 15 narrows it down to two things. Look at verse 15. He's going to execute judgment on all, and he's going to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice these two things. Number one, all the things they have done. All the things they have done. All their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way. That's the first thing. When the Lord comes, this is the judgment that he brings on all the things that people have done, the ungodly. Then second, notice all the things they have said with their mouths, because they're false teachers. They teach, they speak. And notice the text of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Those two things, all the things they have done, number one, and all the things that they have said, those two things highlight, I think, two very important and significant ideas or thoughts. Every false teacher, everything he says and everything he does, everything is, number one, not for the glory of God. It's not for the glory of God. It's not for the cause of Christ. It's the first thing. A false teacher is not interested in the glory of God, and a false teacher is not interested in the gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are they interested in? They're interested, secondly, only in themselves. Only what they get. Only what is for their advantage. Now, let's remind ourselves, what do we know up to this point, up to verse 11, about false teachers? Because false teachers are everywhere. The first thing Jude tells us about false teachers, number one, is that they are in the church. I'm not really worried what's out there in the world. I know what's out there in the world. But for believers, it is a very concerning thing if false teachers have crept in. Notice how verse 4 puts it. They have crept in unawares. They have snuck in the back door. They have entered in a covert fashion. And they find themselves in the congregation of God's people, and they assert themselves and they become teachers. But in reality, they are false teachers. They have inserted themselves, firstly, into the church. What does Jude say about them? He says in verse 4, they are ungodly people. That's what characterizes them. It's very interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus wished for his people, for his church, to identify the wolf in sheep's clothing, that he simply said, you shall know them by their fruit, or fruits, by the evidence of their lives, by the evidence of their words, they shall prove what they really are. They will show themselves. And wolves are wolves, and sheep are sheep. And so we will know the wolf, the false teacher, Jesus says, by the evidence that they present and show. Jude says, they're ungodly people. That's what you see. That's what you get. You get ungodliness. Thirdly, he says in verse 4, they are headed without question for certain judgment. You notice the text in verse 4, it says they are designated for this condemnation. They are marked out. God has marked them out for judgment, for condemnation. And what we should all understand about the judgment of God is that nobody escapes the judgment of God. It is a frightful thing. It's a horrifying thing. If you look at the end of verse 13, the end of verse 13 says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Notice, they will not escape. The ungodly, the unbeliever, the false teacher, those who do not know Christ, they perish under the wrath of God. Now, lest you doubt that, Jude says, let me give you examples. And you remember how he provided us with three examples. In verse 5, the first example was Israel in the Old Testament. And what could you say about Israel in the Old Testament? Just one word: unbelief. They did not believe God. So God said He would do certain things for them. I'll bring you into the land of promise. When it came time to send out spies, you remember how 10 of those spies came back, said to Moses, "Yeah, it's a good land. It's got great stuff in it, but they're giants. We can't take it. Their cities are huge. Their gates are massive. We will never overcome." And yet God had said, "It's yours. Just go in and take it." They did not believe God. Unbelief is a great serious sin against God. That's the first thing, unbelief. The second thing is in verse 6, rebellious angels who left their original position of glory and of splendor and fell away from God. They rebelled against God. God poured out His judgment on them. He cast them forth from His heaven. An immediate judgment, and as verse 6 says, they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. If that's not enough for you, verse 7 says, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were destroyed by God's judgment, a fiery judgment from heaven on the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, this is the life of an unbelieving person. They don't believe God, they rebel against God, and they are ungodly and immoral. It is their nature to be so. They think it in their minds, they act it in their lives, they talk about such things as if it's commonplace and normal. They give evidence of what they are like: unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, and immoral ancient cities. What happened to them? They all came under the judgment of God. Do not think anybody, Jude would say, to his century and to our century, that anybody will escape if they're like Israel or the fallen angels or Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment upon all who do not know Christ. It's a serious thing. Not only that, this is what I like about Jude. He just gives you an overload, right? He says it over and over again because he wants you to get it in your mind. So you'll notice that he further defines the false teachers in four ways in verse 8, including verse 9 and 10. For instance, he says, number one, they're dreamers. They have visions. They're always dreaming and telling you about their dreams and their visions. That's their authority, their dreams, not the Word. Not God's scripture, but their dreams. They're dreamers. Number two, he says they're defilers. They defile the flesh. They engage in sinful practices. And thirdly, they are disobeyers. They just do not obey the authority of God. They reject, verse 8, God's authority. And finally, he says, verse 4, you want to know what a false teacher is like? He's really a blasphemer. And it gives that example, you remember, of Michael the archangel in verse 9, who refused to rebuke even Satan himself, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But the false teacher, he takes to himself an authority and a power that does not belong to himself. God says, judgment comes upon those kinds of people. It's a serious thing to reject the authority of God and His Word. Not only to do that, but to refuse it for your life. No wonder Jude says then, right, in verse 11, woe to them. Woe to them. That word woe in the Greek New Testament is just a very small word, ouai. Uai, woe to them. It's an expression of either grief on the one hand or serious denunciation on the other hand. And we all understand that woe can be the sorrow or grief that I experience, but usually in the Bible, when God says woe, it means judgment to be upon somebody. You find it in the Old Testament often. For example, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 3, verse 11, woe to the wicked. He doesn't mean grief in the sense of, well, they're going to mourn. He means judgment be to the wicked. It's the same word, by the way, in the Old Testament that Isaiah the prophet used of himself when he saw the Lord. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. What did he say at that incredible revelation of the glory of God, which Jesus says was his glory in John chapter 12, verse 41? What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. Woe is me, because I have seen the Lord. My eyes have seen God in His glory. I am undone. I am ruined. Woe. Judgment is what he is saying. A judgment be upon me. A self-pronouncing of judgment upon himself. You don't have to read long in the New Testament to find Jesus saying the same thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers, and so on. For example, Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you. What's Jesus saying? Judgment to be upon you. Or how about this one from the lips of the Lord Himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophets who were before them, the false prophets, that is. One of the things about false prophets is, if you wish to define it in just two simple phrases, they love themselves, they don't love others. They love themselves, they don't love others. In fact, you'll notice in verse 12, Jude says they are shepherds who feed themselves. They're not feeding the sheep, they're feeding, he says, themselves. Whatever they do, whatever they say, is only for themselves. Never for God, never for Christ, and never for the glory of God, and not certainly for the people of God, but only for themselves. In other words, they don't care about God's people, they don't care about Christ and His cause and His church. False teachers care only for themselves. Now I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, dear congregation, are we living in such a world? In the church? It's everywhere. False teachers are everywhere, aren't they? Jude says, woe to them. Now listen, Jude thinks it's so important that he spends so much time in this book from verse 4 all the way through verse 20 talking about the judgment of God upon false teachers. It's important for Christians, he says. Because remember, he's writing to first century Christians. He's writing to people who are slaves. Some of them are slaves. Some of them are owners. Even the masters and the owners are, and the slaves are in the same congregation. He's writing to a diverse congregation. Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other hand. And it's so important in that first century of great persecution from Nero and Caesar, that these Christians know and understand that it's not just the world that persecutes them or Caesar that persecutes them, but it's in the church you're going to be exposed to false teaching. It's hard to believe in the first century. In fact, in verse 17, he's going to go on and remind them to remember the words of the apostles that were spoken. Don't forget them. Hang on to them. It's your only hope, he says. But he goes to great lengths, doesn't he, to unfold this characterization of false teachers, because he wants every Christian now, today, to know what constitutes, characterizes a false teacher. Why? So that we will not be deceived. Self-deception is so easy. False teachers are masters of deceiving others, so that we will not be deceived and that we will not be like them. That's why Jude's writing. So, in verse 11, I want you to notice he gives, first of all, three more examples from the Old Testament. He's already given us three examples, right? unbelieving Israel, rebellious angels, immoral city, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he's going to give us three more examples from the Old Testament that highlight, point out the character of the false teachers. And then in verses 12 and 13, another six negative descriptions. So will you look with me at verse 11? Three things, right? Number one, the way of Cain. Number two, the error of Balaam. And number three, the rebellion of Korah. Let's take Cain, first of all. You read about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. What can we say about Cain? Cain is identified as profane. It's easy to remember that, right? Cain is profane. Cain is profane. What is that? What do I mean by that? He's anti-God. He's anti the purposes of God. He's envious of brother Abel because Abel has a better sacrifice than he does. And guess what? God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's sacrifice. And it's not just a rejection of the sacrifice of Cain, but it was a rejection of Cain. Because Cain came anti-God, not caring about God. In fact, Cain worships in his own way, doesn't he? He has his own idea about worship. It's not the way of God. You might say to me, well, what kind of worship does God expect or demand? God's worship is always by sacrifice. God's worship is always by the shedding of blood, and God's worship is always by substitution. Somebody in your place. But Cain comes, self-will, self-worship. All he has to offer are his crops, his fruit from the ground, his labor. In other words, Cain is a great example of one who says, here are my works, God, and they're good enough. He's profane. He holds up himself and he holds up his works to God and he says, that's it. You should accept my works because look at them. They're the very best that I've produced. And of course, God rejects works, doesn't he? None of us are ever saved by works. Nobody is saved because they're a good person, because there is no one who is good. Not because you even think you're a good person. Nobody is a good person. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks after God. All of them have gone their own way, is what the scriptures tell us. The Psalms and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Let's get out of our minds that we're good people. Let us get out of our minds that we have something to offer God, that God says, that's good, that's nice. You're not a bad guy, I'll accept that. Let's remove that from our thinking. You see, Abel came with a sacrifice that God required, with a lamb. And he shed its blood and he offered the lamb in his place. Just the way God had taught Adam, and Adam had taught Abel, and Abel knew it. And he came to God and he offered his sacrifice and God said, yes, a substitute for you, Abel. Bible calls Abel righteous. But Cain, I don't need a lamb. What Cain should have done was go to brother Abel and say, Abel, I need a lamb from the flock. Can you spare one for me as a sacrifice? And I'm sure Abel would have said, yep, here it is. But no. Cain comes his own way. And instead of saying to Abel and learning from Abel, because God said to him, it's right here, learn. He rose up, took his brother out into the field, and killed him. The first murder in Scripture. He killed his brother Abel. Instead of repentance, instead of returning to God, he kept his own way, and he killed his brother Abel. He's profane. He doesn't care anything about God, and he doesn't care anything about Abel. Now, why does Jude tell us that? Because Jude wants every one of us to understand that a false teacher is a murderer of souls. A murderer of souls. Just as Cain cared nothing for God and nothing for human life, so too the false teacher does not care about anyone's spiritual condition or spiritual life. They are the murderers of souls. Jude says. Their teaching is not life-giving, but life-taking. The way of Cain. The way of Cain. Their worship is false, and their worship is corrupt. No wonder Calvin could say that wherever and whenever men devise of themselves and for themselves, whatever it is a pollution of divine worship. It is the trifling of God like children with puppets. Cain is someone who has malice in his heart, and because he didn't tend it, didn't listen to it, it moved to murder. And do you know that the Lord Jesus says, if you are angry in your heart, that's murder. If you are angry towards someone else, Jesus says, murder. It's as if you have just done what Cain did, murdered his brother. You see, when Jesus gives us the conditions of the gospel, they are here, infinite. They're not of my making, because I've got ideas about my neighbor and I've got ideas about my enemies. But God says, Jesus says, I say to you, don't just love your neighbor, but love your enemies. Don't be angry with them in your heart and your mind. Love them. It's beyond us, isn't it? It's not beyond the Christian because of the work of the Spirit of God, but it's beyond someone without the Spirit of God. The spirit of Cain leads to murder. He was profane. That's the first thing. Second, look, Balaam. It says Balaam in verse 11, they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You read about Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers 22, 23, 24. What's Balaam all about? Balaam is all about profit. Cain is about profane, being profane. But Balaam is all about profit. Or if I can put it in the language we might use today, money from the ministry. Money from ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that those kinds of people are peddlers of God's truth. Just like Johann Tetzel in the 16th century sold indulgences for the Roman Catholic Church, and Martin Luther rebuked him for such folly. You remember what Tetzel said? As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. People believed their souls depended on the souls of their loved one and their own on putting money in the coffer. Peddlers. Peddlers of the truth for money. That's Balaam. He is in it for the money. Paul tells Titus that people like Balaam are greedy for gain. Greedy for gain. Now what was Balaam all about? Balaam was hired, right? By King Balak of Moab. Come and curse this people for me. Meaning the people of Israel. Israel's come out of Egypt. They've now been wandering for 40 years. They're about to enter the land. They've got to come through Moab territory. Get up to the top to cross over the Jordan. Where, of course, they're going to defeat Jericho and so on. But they haven't quite got there yet. And Balak, the king of Moab, looks and he sees a multitude that nobody can number. And he says to Balaam, curse these people. Look at them. They're numerous. Curse them for me. And he paid him money. Hired him to come and to do that. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:15 that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. He loved profit. He loved money. Now you know the interesting thing about Balaam, the false prophet, is that he is restrained by God. It's God who puts some brakes on Balaam, because it would appear that if God did not restrain, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:16, God restrained the prophet's madness, that if God hadn't restrained Balaam, Balaam would have broken out in all kinds of cursing against the people of God. God restrained him. God rebuked him. Balaam is a false prophet. It wasn't enough. And you know, the restraining of God was to prevent Balaam from cursing God's people. But you know, Balaam said, I got another way. Let's incite the children of Israel to commit immorality and idolatry with the Moabite women. And right on the border of entering the promised land, they commit immorality and idolatry, and 23,000, 24,000 of them perished. God's people. Because Balaam knew how to get them. Joshua says that Balaam practiced divination. The Psalms tell us, Psalm 106, that fire came and consumed. He was a false prophet. He's interested in money. You say, oh, well, Jude, why do you tell us that? Because false teachers are just the same. False teachers are all about money. They make profit from the gullibility of ordinary people, ordinary Christians. They promise healing. They promise financial gain and success. They promise reward for your faith. Great faith, great reward. They promise you these things. But it's not faith in God. It's faith in self. And frankly, what have they left behind? Holy lives? No. Ruined lives. Chaos. Why? Because they're in it for themselves. Big houses, big cars, greed on display. Jewelry, whatever you like. It's evident. They're in it for profit. They're in it for money. So their greed leads to coveting. Did you know that covetousness is one of those laws God says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's Lamborghini, whatever you want, you shall not covet. That's Balaam. It's all about coveting, right? Profit. So now we know the false teachers are profane and the false teachers are in it for profit. Thirdly, look at this man Korah. Korah is a Levite. That means he's a priest. He's of the priestly tribe. He's a relative of Aaron and Moses. You find him in Numbers chapter 16. What's Korah all about? If Cain is about being profane and Balaam is about profit, Korah is about power. Power. It's all about power for Korah. He rebels against the leadership of Moses. And he takes 250 other Levites or other leaders of Israel and they openly rebel against God and against Moses. It was a power grab. It was an attempted coup of leadership in the wilderness. What happened to Korah and the followers of Korah? You remember what happened? God opened up the ground. Right there in front of them all. And it swallowed Korah and swallowed those 250 men, all their families, all their possessions, all their tents, everything in the ground. And the ground came back as if it had never happened. You remember the whole host of Israel fled to their tents because God had come among them in judgment. Korah and his rebellion. Korah is, by the way, the classic example in the Old Testament, if not in Scripture, of a rebellion against God and now appears to have never existed because of the wrath and the judgment of God. Spectacular judgment, right? The ambition of Korah led to false witnessing against Moses. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not say anything that is not true of someone else. You shall not say that. Is Moses the only leader? That's what they said. Now here's the thing. The way Jude says this, it's as if he wants to say that the false teachers in all these churches that they've infiltrated in the first century, it's as if he wants to say to them that every false teacher is exactly the same as Cain and Balaam and Korah. Exactly the same. Now, I wouldn't want to ask you this question. Why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal for us to think about Cain or to think about Balaam or to think about Korah? Because of what happened to them. The judgment of God. The judgment of God. That's a big deal. Jude says, now look, I'm going to prove this to you. Because maybe he feels like I got a lot of stuff to say and I need to say it again. So verse 14, look at verse 14. It's just like Enoch prophesied, verse 14. What did Enoch say? Look at verse 14. It was also about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, or Korah and the others, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes. And when he comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Not just 10,000, but thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads. He comes with them, his holy ones, verse 15, to execute judgment. Why is the Lord coming? Well, the Lord is coming in two senses, right? He is coming to save his people, and he is coming to judge the ungodly. That's what Enoch said all the way back. You know, what's so great about Enoch? Well, he's the only one in all of Scripture who has the testimony that he walked with God and was not. Meaning, God took him. The fellowship was so good between Enoch and God on earth that God said, why don't you just come to heaven? And choop, Enoch suddenly wasn't around. His sons would have been, hey, where's Dad? What happened to Enoch? Gone. Gone from the face of the earth because God took him. Took him to himself. But before God took him, it would appear that there is some prophecy made long ago by this man Enoch, the seventh descendant from Adam, who walked with God. Now it's true, there is an intertestament book that's between Malachi and Matthew, an intertestamentary book called 1 Enoch, or 1 Enoch, which contains, by the way, similar words as you find here in verse 14. That quote, not exact words, but that quote simply provides reinforcement to what Jude actually is saying about the false teachers. And what is he saying? I mean, look what he says in verse 15. Three times, first of all, he uses the word ungodly. A false teacher is ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Three times. You already read in verse 4 that they are ungodly, and you'll notice in verse 18 that they follow ungodly passions. They are ungodly people. That's the first thing. The second thing he says is, those ungodly people, those false teachers, he says they will be condemned. God will execute, when the Lord comes, God will execute his judgment upon them. That's what's going to happen to them. Now notice, since Jude cites this as actually the word from Enoch, we take it then as a revelation from God, an inspired word from God, even though there is an intertestamentary book that bears the same words or similar words to what Enoch said. I take it that this is what Enoch prophesied. This is what he said. You notice he says he comes with his holy ones. That could be his angels or the saints of God. We know when Jesus comes, he comes with the saints. Why does he say that? There's no hope for false teachers. There's no hope for false teachers. These are apostates. You remember what an apostate is? An apostate is someone who declares of Jesus the works of the devil. He does what he does by the power of Beelzebul. No forgiveness. Blasphemy against the Spirit. This is what these are. These are apostates who have turned their back on what they have professed. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is divine. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then they turn around and say, I never believed that. Now, dear congregation, I have known preachers. Preachers who have said those kinds of things. Oh yes, I believed, but I don't believe that anymore. That's an apostate. They were never saved to begin with. They were mere professors and not possessors of salvation. And that's easy to do, isn't it? Because you fear what other people might think, you will say, I'm a Christian. You don't want to appear the odd man out. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, because you don't want to appear that you're different. Hypocrites. Wearing a mask. That's the apostate. That's the false teacher. No hope, Jude says, for the false teachers. No hope for false Christians. None. Notice how he describes them. He's not finished yet, right? Look at verse 12, 13, and 16. The first thing I want you to notice, he calls them fearless, gluttonous insurgents. How's that for a phrase? Fearless, gluttonous insurgents. What do I mean? He says they are hidden reefs. Hidden reefs, verse 12, at your love feasts. Hidden reefs, they shipwreck lives. You know what a hidden reef is? It's a reef that's under the surface. The ship doesn't see it, runs aground, wrecked. That's what a false teacher is, like a hidden reef under the surface. And they are at the love feasts of the church. Love feast meaning the agape meal that early Christians had together that then went into the Lord's Supper. They, Jude says, are hiding at those things, at the Lord's Supper. They're there. Hidden reefs, he says, under the water, under the surface. They're in there. Hidden reefs, he says. No shame, no fear. But God sees them. God sees them. Not hidden from God. Jude says, don't be like that. Don't be hidden. Don't be seduced by them. That's the first thing. Look, secondly, he says they are self-feeding leaders. Self-feeding leaders, because he says in verse 12, they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Now, you know what's a good thing about a shepherd, right? He's supposed to be selfless. He's supposed to lay down his life to save sheep, right? Give his life, protect the sheep, whatever it is. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He cares for the sheep, feeds the sheep, loves the sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. That's the good shepherd. Even elders are to shepherd the sheep, the people of God. What does that mean? To be willing to feed, to care, to pastor them, to lay down their lives in sacrificial service. That's Jesus. That's elders in the church. Servants under the Lord. Not the false teacher. Oh no. Not the false teacher. He takes care of himself. He feeds himself first. She feeds herself. Thirdly, notice Jude calls them empty drifters. Like clouds. Waterless clouds. There's no such thing as a waterless cloud. Clouds hold water. That's where rain eventually comes from, right? Gets a little bit too heavy, too much, rains. What is rain? Rain is life-giving. Rain is life-sustaining. These are waterless clouds. No life given from them. No life given by them. They cannot deliver what they promise because they are waterless, lifeless, empty, empty. The Proverbs say, Proverbs 25, verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Empty. Empty promises. Empty words. There's nothing stable, nothing secure about false teachers. Number four, he says, they are rootless and fruitless producers. Rootless and fruitless producers. Look at his words. He says, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, end of verse 12, twice dead, uprooted. Rootless and fruitless producers, possess no life, possess no fruit. In other words, barren. Nothing. Spiritually barren. Notice, twice dead. And what does he mean by twice dead? Well, he may be thinking they are dead, first of all, in spiritual, in trespasses and sins, naturally, like all of us are. We are all born sinners. We die. We are spiritually destitute of life. He may be thinking, first of all, they're dead spiritually, or, as well, secondly, dead in apostasy. Not just dead, natural condition, but now dead, twice dead, dead in apostasy. No chance of life. No access to salvation. Twice dead. Number 5, verse 13. They are shameful, purposeless frothers. I don't know if that's a word, a frother. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, whose waves throw up mire and dirt. You all seen that, right? The ocean, waves turning, churning up the sand. The false teacher is shameful. The false teacher is shameless in their words and in their actions. No purpose, just saying stuff. Number six, he says they are patternless drifters. Patternless drifters. Now look what he says here. They are wandering stars, he says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now you know when you look at the heavens above, right? The heavens above, the heavens around us, they display order. They display regularity. They display consistency. He says, Jude, that they are wandering stars. The word that he uses here is planetai, from which we get our English word planets. They are luminous bodies just out there, wandering, he says. Now, you know the ancient world, of course, they spent a lot of time looking up the heavens for signs, right? If everything was consistent, if everything was regular, oh, that's good. But if suddenly there was a comet or a meteor that went by, they might have taken it as an evil sign. Oh, something dangerous is coming. Something troubling is coming. So this is what they are. They are wandering stars, wandering planetai, he says. Planets. Aimless. Purposeless. They're out there. Like wanderers. The gloom of utter darkness, he says, is their future. Now, dear congregation, this is what he says about false teachers in the church. Is that serious or not? That's very serious, isn't it? I mean, we tend to think, oh, false teacher, yeah, he just says stuff that's not the truth. You know, maybe he doesn't have his doctrine right. It's much more than that. Jude, I mean, look what Jude has been saying. It's much more serious than that. Why does he say that? So that you and I will be serious about teaching, true teaching, about the truth. That we will reject the false. But how do you reject the false? You only reject the false if you know the truth. We must know the truth. How do I know the truth? Here's my Bible. Let me study what God says to me so that I know the word that God has for me. Today, too many people are listening to whoever and whatever and reading all kinds of stuff that's out there, but neglecting the word. Wanting to add something to the word in addition to the word and say that's their authority. No, this is my authority and your only authority. And that's the issue. That's what Jude wants us to know. What is your authority? It is God and His word. I'm not going to tell you what to do because I've experienced it. What authority is that? My experience, but yours might be different. But one thing is unchangeable and unchanging and unchanged, and that's the Word of God. It is a rock. It is a refuge. It is my fortress. It's my strong tower, like the name of God. I am safe when I hold to the Word. If I drift from the Word, neglect the Word, I shall find my spiritual life heading down. And if you're not careful, you will bankrupt it. You will bankrupt it. And that's what the false teachers have done. They know it. They know they're false. That's the thing. You say to yourself, Jude, you got any more stuff for us? See, I got four more things. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. Number one, they are grumblers. Grumblers. Grumblers against God. You know, God does not take kindly to grumbling. He destroys Israel in the Old Testament when they complain. Too many of us as Christians, we complain. Complain about the weather, complain about what we have, complain about other people, complain, 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 complain about doctors, complain about medicine. It's never ending, isn't it? We're complainers. God does not just pass by complaint. Do you know why? Because a complaint is against God. That's what a complaint is. A grumble is a murmuring in the tent against God, who has provided everything you need. Be careful of grumbling. Be careful of complaint. False teacher, no problem to grumble. Not only that, secondly, they are malcontents. That means they find fault with everything. They complain, they blame others. Thirdly, they follow their own sinful desires. What does that mean? They proceed eagerly in pleasure of the flesh. That's what they do. And fourthly, he says they're loud-mouthed boasters. That just simply means they're arrogant. They talk about themselves. They talk about their stuff. They talk about their accomplishments. They're pompous. Why do they do that? Showing, look at the text, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They say what they say so that you'll like them. They say what they say so they gain you to their side. They use whoever and they use whatever to gain whatever they want. Now, dear beloved brothers and sisters, these are shocking indictments in the 21st century against the Christian church. Let alone the first century church, or the 5th century church, or the 8th century church. 21st century. This is what it is. This is the reality. Shocking indictments of false teaching and false teachers. And here's the great danger. You might be tempted to downplay or weaken what Jude says. You might be tempted to think in your mind, it's not as bad as that, Jude. You might be tempted to think that. Let me give you, in conclusion, four things to think about. Okay? Number one, we need humble self-evaluation. Number one, we need a humble self-evaluation. Well, how do I evaluate myself? The Bible says I should examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith, right? Test yourself. Do I meet the criteria of Scripture? Examine yourself. So a self-examination must not be filled with pride. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. But a humble self-evaluation in the light of Scripture. Because the Word of God, your Bible, is given you to strengthen you and to stabilize your life. Now, these are days of vacillation. I don't care how you look at it. People believing all kinds of things and then saying they're Christians. Stuff's not even in the Bible. No, we must stay near the Lord. And we do that by staying near the Word or in the Word. That's number one, right? Humble self-evaluation. Number two, we need an honest, mutual encouragement. That's why we have each other, right? We need each other. In fact, we call ourselves brothers and sisters. We're part of a family. You can't be part of a family and just walk out and have no connection to the family. Right? Brothers, sisters, we get to know each other. We are supposed to love one another. So we need a honest mutual encouragement because it's easy to become discouraged. Haven't you found that? This is a tough world we live in. It's a tough world out there. Throwing all kinds of stuff at us. And it's not just the world. It's my flesh. Whew. That's a never-ending raging war. Mr. Spurgeon said that when he got saved, during the first 5 days of his salvation, he thought, I've arrived. I'm perfect. Jesus has taken away my sin. And then he had a bad thought. And he said he went back to the church, same church that he was converted in the previous Sunday, when everything was just glorious, he went back to the church and a man was talking from Romans chapter 7 and the man said, this is not the experience of a Christian. And Mr. Spurgeon said, but I am a Christian. He said he picked up his hat and walked out the door and he said, never went back. He says, because it is true that every Christian is in a spiritual war. Every single Christian. We need each other. To help one another. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. Take yourself to a monastery or take yourself to a cave and say, I've got Jesus and that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus gave us a family, brothers and sisters, to encourage one another. We need each other because it's easy to become discouraged. In fact, the Bible urges us to build each other up in Christ. To talk about the beauties of Christ and the glories of His salvation, the accomplishments of His redemption on the cross. So, we need honest, mutual encouragement. Number three, we need a heavenly, fervent evangelism. A heavenly, fervent evangelism. How do you do that? Life and Word. life and word. You know, people soon know whether your words or your life matches the other. Does your life match your words? Do your words match your life? People know it just like that. They'll see right through it. There's a false teacher. We need a heavenly fervent evangelism because the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Wrath is coming on the ungodly. We are supposed to love the lost. We're supposed to pray for the lost. We're supposed to show Christ to the lost. That's all we need. A heavenly evangelism. Not some program made up by men, but just a love for people to see them know Christ. Right? Number four, finally. We need a holy, sanctifying effort on our part. A holy, sanctifying effort. Remember the law of God. The law says, you do this, you live. None of us can do it. We break it. But because we are Christians, we are enabled by the power of the Spirit to keep the law of God, even though we fail. We do not keep it as a standard of righteousness to earn salvation, because nobody can do that. What we need is the righteousness of Christ to save us. The righteousness of someone else who is my substitute, who took my sins and I get his righteousness. And the Father says, I accept you because you're righteous. But it's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness. That's salvation. That's what I need, constantly to remind myself of the merits of Jesus. And when I understand justification, then I shall understand sanctification. That out of regeneration comes this hunger and thirst for righteousness, this desire to be more like Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, to put to death the old man and to put on the new man, to be done with the old and to take up my new clothes in Christ. Because I have died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've been raised with Christ, and I've been seated with Christ, Paul says, in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, in Christ. Is that your experience? I'm in Christ. I'm a new creature. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old way is gone, is perished, and yet I rage against the flesh and the world and the devil. They are the enemies. We fight. We need a holy, sanctifying effort. Use the word. Learn to use the word. Apply the word. When you are tempted to sin, do exactly what Jesus did. Use the word of God. And remember that every temptation is common to all of us. And that with temptation, God provides the way of escape so that you can handle it. Do not say, I can't bear my temptations. They're too great for me. God says, I've given every temptation the way of escape. Use it. Look for it. How can I do that? Stay in the Word. Stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with the benediction of Jude. Look at the last verses, 24 and 25. I'll be preaching on these in 2 weeks' time, but here they are. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Do you believe the Lord can keep you from stumbling? That's just one side of it. The other side is, do you believe He can present you faultless before Him with great glory? Ah, what a great Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these glorious truths, even though they are sober and somber words from Jude so long ago about false teachers. He tells us these things, Father, that we might learn them. And know them and be on the lookout, that we might guard the truth and guard the church. Give each of us eyes to see the truth, to know the truth, to defend the truth, to contend for the faith. Help us, we pray. Thank You that for this word that You've given, Your word, this final authoritative revelation, which has come to us, You have spoken finally to us in the person of your beloved Son, whom you appointed the heir of all things, who is the radiance of the image of the glory of God, who is the one who endlessly in his power upholds this universe by the word of his power. To that Lord Jesus Christ we would bow ourselves and give ourselves to him. May we know Christ as Lord. May we know Christ as Savior. Thank you for your word. Give us a love for your word. And help us, we pray, in these days in which we live. Send us forth into the world, we pray, to defend the cause of Christ and to live godly and holy lives until Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you take your insert in the...